Holy Spirit and the Word of God in Genesis chapter 1. If we can see one thing, that right from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 is a picture of God restoring a world that was spoilt by the devil, by the devil's sin. And He restored it through the joint operation of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's what we see in Genesis 1. And that is the message. And ultimately, He makes man in the image of God. So that's the message of the whole Bible. That God created man perfect. The devil messed him up. And immediately the Holy Spirit and God's Word started working. Initially, it was just the Word of God in the Old Covenant. People could not experience the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's missing in the Old Covenant except on the occasional prophet or judge or king. And that too was only for ministry. The Holy Spirit never transformed anybody's character in the Old Testament. Samson could perform a great ministry, leader and judge of Israel. But his character was completely untouched. He was just as immoral at the end of being used by God as he was at the beginning. In fact, he became worse. And so whenever you see or hear of a pastor or leader that's corrupt and has become immoral, that's Old Covenant. Or you find a Balaam in the Old Testament who prophesied. And do you know that Balaam prophesied about the coming of the Messiah? You read that in Numbers 23, 24. It's unbelievable that this man, who finally ended up as a witch doctor and was killed by the Israelites, he prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. And he could hear God. He actually heard God tell him, "Don't go with Balaam. Don't go with Balak, the king who's inviting you." And you read there about how when Balak offered more money, he went. And the New Testament takes up that and speaks about the way of Balaam and the teaching of Balaam, how this has become a way now, the doctrine of Balaam, which is that you preach for money. And you see, it's so prevalent in Christendom, it's almost accepted as normal. What a work the devil has done, where the doctrine of Balaam has been accepted as normal in Christendom. So these are all instances of how the Old Testament, people could preach fantastic things. I mean, imagine if you were an Old Testament person who prophesied about the coming of Christ. Boy, you'd be really considered an important person. That's what Balaam was. But the guy finally went to hell and he went after money. So wherever you find preachers who are going after money, they can preach wonderful things like Balaam. Even about the future, prophecies and all that means nothing. So in the New Testament, you see the Holy Spirit's also come the day of Pentecost. So you have the joint operation of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, exactly like it was in Genesis 1. The possibility of it, and that's what restored the earth in Genesis 1, and that is God's way of restoring man. And so you find in Christendom, unfortunately, extremes of teaching where some people emphasize only God's Word, and some people emphasize only the Holy Spirit. And actually we need both. And then where people emphasize God's Word, also, you find that the emphasis is on intellectual understanding and not that Word going into the heart and delivering us from sin. "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." It's great to study God's Word, but we must allow it to come into our heart. And then on the other hand, those who emphasize the Holy Spirit, their mistake is very often to confuse human emotionalism with the Holy Spirit, to confuse superficial laughter and happy expressions with the inner joy of the Lord. This is the confusion. In both sides there are confusion. Those who emphasize God's Word make it an intellectual study, like all these Bible colleges and Bible schools. They only emphasize intellectual study of God's Word. And so, we need to see how it was in that first chapter. Was God's Word did something, the Holy Spirit did something, and the earth was remade the way God wanted it to be. And there's a picture of how God wants to work in our hearts. So we saw a little bit about how God's Word, we can understand it, and we don't allow it to sink into our heart, it doesn't produce a result. I want to speak a little more about that, and then about the Holy Spirit too. And it's interesting to see that when Jesus came to the earth, one of the titles given to Him is the Word of God. In the beginning, John 1:1 was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. So there we have a new definition of the Word of God compared to the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the Word of God was just the written Scriptures. And when, to a Christian today, when the Word of God is only the written Scriptures, you can live an Old Covenant life. In the Old Covenant, the Word of God was only the written Scriptures. You studied it and you became a scribe. But in the New Covenant, Jesus said, have you noticed this verse where Jesus said, the scribe must become a disciple? He said that in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 52. He said, the one who spends his time studying God's Word and becomes a scribe must now become a disciple who obeys God's Word and follows it. And I feel that in Christendom today there are far too many scribes, not enough disciples. The scribes have not become disciples. And if you remain a scribe, you'll be an old covenant person. You'll build an old covenant church, which will be full of strife and confusion, and even if they speak in tongues and do everything else. The new covenant church, the scribes have become disciples. They've taken that word and decided to apply it to their daily life, and especially their life at home. In the new covenant, home relationships are emphasized so much. Ephesians is the great chapter of the great book of the church. And Ephesians is the great book that emphasizes home life. Husbands, wives, parents, children, servants, masters. This is very closely connected with building the local church. Your church is as strong as the homes in your church. It's not the number of people who sit there, or how well they sing, or how much money they give in the offering, or how much money you had to have a building program and build a meeting hall. None of these things prove anything. Because in all these areas, worldly people excel us. And the finest choirs, even Christian choirs, are not necessarily those of believers. It's not in these areas that we are to excel. The scribe must become a disciple, one who follows the Lord. And it's not the written Word of God alone, but that Word made flesh in Jesus Christ, when it says, the Word was made flesh. The Word is an expression of the thoughts of God. And all that God had in His mind was made flesh in Jesus Christ. When Jesus walked on the earth, you could see in flesh everything that was in the mind of God, in the heart of God. There was a living expression of it in the way He lived, in the way He worked, in the way He handled money, in the way He looked at women, in the way He did everything, the way He related to people, the way He dealt with children. That is the Word made flesh. And that was the first body of Christ on this earth. And when He went up to heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit to build another body of Christ, which is the spiritual body of Christ, And that's what you and I are supposed to be. And if you've understood it in New Covenant terms, you have to be also, in your own life, live such a life where the Word of God has become flesh in you. And unfortunately, this is not true with most preachers that I met in my life. A true New Covenant preacher should be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. If you cannot say that, you're not a New Covenant preacher. And in my life, I've heard hundreds of preachers, I've almost never heard anyone say, follow me as I follow Christ. It's sad. But I believe it's only such a person who can build a New Covenant church. He's not saying he's perfect. Paul himself says, I'm not attained, I'm not perfect. I'm pressing on. But follow me as I follow Christ. Let me show you Philippians chapter 3, where he says both in the same paragraph. Philippians 3, he says, verse 12 to verse 17. Verse 12 to verse 17. He says, first of all, he begins by saying, I haven't attained. I want to let you fellows know, I've not become like Christ totally yet. Don't misunderstand me in what I'm going to say. I've not obtained. I'm not perfect. But I'm pressing on. I still want to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Christ laid hold of me for something on the Damascus Road, and that was to make me totally like Him. He didn't lay hold of me to take me to heaven. That's another misconception in Christendom. Christ came to take us to heaven. No, He came to us to make us like Him. God's plan is to make us like Jesus, not to take us to heaven. That's a byproduct. He didn't come to save us from hell. He came to save us from sin. Being saved from hell is a byproduct. He came to save us from sin. He came to make us like Christ. And He says, I haven't attained that. That's a mountain peak I'm pressing on towards. I've not attained, I'm not perfect, but I want to lay hold of that, I want to reach that mountain peak. And again he says, brethren, let me repeat, I haven't reached there yet. But one thing I do, I'm pressing towards the goal for that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not here to build more churches and write more scripture and heal more sick people. I'm aiming to become like Christ in my life. And as an overflow of that pursuit of becoming like Christ, ministry. Ministry is the overflow of a man who's passionately devoted to becoming like Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 15, let us who are perfect, that means who have this attitude, and if you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. So brethren, verse 17, follow my example. Is he saying he's perfect? And he's repeated about four times in the previous verse, I'm not perfect. But he says, follow my example. So you don't have to be perfect to tell other people to follow your example. You don't have to be perfect to tell other people, follow me as I follow Christ. Think of a mountain peak which is like Mount Everest, 30,000 feet. And you may have climbed only 1,000 feet. Long way to go to the top. But you can tell other people, hey, climb with me. You guys who are sitting down there at 100 feet, why don't you follow me? I'm going up. Follow me. And someone up there at 10,000 feet, he can tell people, follow me as I follow Christ. So that's the meaning. I believe that if you are sincerely pursuing this path and we are climbing, where like in Genesis chapter 1, every day there was a transformation going on the earth and the Holy Spirit's working in your life and God's Word is working in your life and things are changing and you find that you're getting more sensitive to sin in your life every year, you're climbing. You can tell others, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, you're not saying that your home life is perfect. You're not saying you're perfect, but you're saying that you're transparent. You're not trying to hide anything in your life. You're honest and sincere. There's truth in your heart. You're not pretending to be someone you're not. See, that's what they couldn't have in the Old Testament. I believe all these Old Testament people had to cover up their inner life because they were defeated in their inner life. I don't have a shadow of doubt that Elijah and Elisha didn't have victory over dirty thoughts as young men. or even as older men. They couldn't overcome lust, but they did control themselves on the outside. I don't believe even John the Baptist could overcome dirty thoughts, because it was impossible under the old covenant until the Holy Spirit came and filled a man's heart. Even if he was John the Baptist, he could not overcome sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes. Though they had a powerful ministry because the Spirit was upon them. But once the Holy Spirit came in within, the Word could become flesh. Things that Jesus spoke about could gradually become real in their life. And that's a wonderful privilege we have in the New Covenant. You must not look at an old covenant person as your example, because there you'll find comfort for your sin. Haven't you seen all these preachers who fall into adultery go back to David and say, well, he remained as king. Well, if you follow David, you can not only commit adultery, you can have 8 wives. And if you feel cold in bed, you can get a young woman to sleep with you. That's what David did, you know. They did all types of things in the old covenant. Can you imagine a man being an elder of a church who does things like that today? Why do they go to the Old Testament for comfort for their sin? If you come to the Scriptures, let me tell you this. If you go to the Scriptures to find comfort for your sin, you'll find it. And God will help you to find it. Because He sees that you're not serious about holiness. The devil will help you to find it. Because in that also He's testing you. What is this child of mine going to the Scripture for? Is he going to the Scriptures to find comfort for his sin? Well, God may allow you to find it. And you live defeated lives like those old covenant people did. You'll never be a new covenant Christian. But if you recognize the Scripture has been given for one reason, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Just like way back in the old, in Genesis 1, when God gave His Word, every word that God spoke on each of those 6 days was to improve and make that earth press on to perfection. In the same way, you see 2 Timothy 3:16 saying, all of Scripture was given by inspiration of God for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that ultimately the man of God may be perfect. So if I go to Scripture because I want to be perfect, God will guide me. But if you go to Scripture to find comfort in your sin, the devil will find you plenty of Scriptures to get you comfort in your sin. You know, like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Yeah, there are people who use that argument today. God's grace abounds when a man has sinned more. So God lets people sin a lot so that His grace is manifested. It's amazing how the devil has twisted Scripture and made people go to Scripture to find comfort in their sin, because preachers know that most people live in sin. Preachers themselves live in sin. Preachers love money. They lose their temper. The other day I was listening to somebody I heard a little snippet of a sermon somewhere where the preacher was saying how, yes, we should overcome anger, but there is an anger which is not sinful. That's what they always go to. And then they say about how Paul got angry when the high priest told somebody to smack him on his face. You see, you go to Scripture and you find those Scriptures where you find some comfort in your sin. In other words, you're the angry type of person and you can't get any victory over your anger. Your favorite verses are in Acts chapter 23, where Paul lost his temper at the high priest. And if any of you didn't know that verse, you got some comfort for your sin today. There it is. If that's what you look to Scripture for. But a person who is coming to Scripture for this purpose, Scripture is given that the man of God may be perfect, he doesn't go to Acts 23 to find comfort for his sin, because he goes to Ephesians 4:31, which says, let all anger be put away from you. And believes that the Holy Spirit can help him overcome anger. And Jesus becomes his example. The Word made flesh becomes his example. Not just the written Word. Like I was saying that when I didn't understand an English word, I would go to a dictionary. The Scripture, if I didn't know a verse, I would find it in Scripture. But also when I read a verse in Scripture, and I couldn't understand it, or I wanted to understand it properly, I would go to my spiritual dictionary, which was the Word made flesh, Jesus. For example, when I want to understand what humility means, I find so many wrong concepts and understandings of humility among believers. And if you want to avoid all that confusion concerning what humility is, humility is not acting humble or keep on saying, oh, I'm just a worm, I'm good for nothing. That's not humility. Sometimes it can be unbelief. I don't go before God all the time saying, oh God, I'm a worm and grovel in the dust before Him. No, I've been forgiven. And I'm a child of God. And if I find my son coming groveling before me in the dust, I wonder something wrong with him. I'd say, what's wrong with you, son? Stand up. Talk to me. I'm your dad. So we need to have a little confidence when we come before our Heavenly Father, unless we're guilty of sin. So I look at the Word made flesh, and I say, let me understand humility. Now, humility is a very, very important requirement in the New Testament for one reason. Mainly for one reason. God gives His grace to the humble. Period. Nobody else. And if you want grace from God, more and more grace, you just got to be more and more humble. And if that be the case, I need to know what humility is. Because without grace, I can never be perfect. I can never overcome sin. I can never minister under the anointing of the Holy Spirit if I don't continuously receive grace. I want grace from God continuously. It's just like saying, you need money to live every day on this earth. You can't live one day on this earth without money. Every one of us needs money every day on this earth to live. To buy food, to pay our rent, to travel. The exact equivalent of money in this earthly kingdom is grace in the kingdom of heaven. If we can see that, what money is on this earth, grace is in God's kingdom. And you need money every day on the earth, you need grace every day from God. And for everything, you need money on this earth, you need grace for everything in Scripture. And then you want to find out, like on this earth, everybody wants to find out, how can I make money in order to live? Even, it's not loving money, it's want to earn money to live. All of us are seeking for that, and there's nothing wrong in it. So that we don't want to be parasites on society and beggars depending on others. We say, I want to earn my money and live. In the same way, in a Christian, true Christian, will always be seeking, how can I get grace from God so that I can live in God's kingdom? And he discovers, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, it also says that in James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, that God gives His grace to the humble. Okay, I've got that now. Now I want to find out what it means to be humble. If I can find out the answer to what it means to be humble, I've got it. I know it's like the man who's discovered the secret of making money on this earth. He can become a millionaire. Now here's the person who's discovered how to get grace from God. He's going to just progress with leaps and bounds. This will be the spiritual rags to riches story. Because he's discovered the secret of grace. God gives His grace to the humble. And Jesus said, Matthew 11, verse 29, learn from me, for I am humble in heart. So it's pretty clear. There's only one person from whom I can learn what genuine humility is. I don't see Jesus anytime saying, oh Father, I'm such a rotten, useless person, I'm good for nothing. I don't see Him saying that, and I don't say that either as the mark of Him. I mean, you may say that like Paul said, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death. All I'm saying is that's not the mark of humility. That just shows you're convicted of sin. Good. But that's not the mark of humility. Don't ever think that keep on saying, I'm such a wretched person, I'm good for nothing, means you're humble. You may not be. You may be the proudest person in town. And you just say that because you think that's the right religious thing to say to God. And God's not impressed. I look at Jesus and I see what humility is. It's got nothing to do with all this. It's not got nothing to do with wearing simple clothes or... It's got nothing to do... You can wear a red shirt and be humble, you know that? Or a gaudy shirt and be humble. You can wear a suit and a tie and be humble. Do you believe that? You can wear a suit and a tie and preach in a pulpit and be humble. I think some people can't believe that. As soon as you see a man with a suit and a tie and a shirt, I sometimes felt like that, you know, particularly in churches that don't believe in that, wearing a suit and a tie one day to come to church to... or a gaudy Hawaiian shirt just to deliver people from bondage. These are not the marks of humility. The Pharisees, you know, thought their holiness was in the way you dress, you know, their robes and their tassels and all that. And no, Jesus was not identified by that. He dressed like the common people. His humility was seen in one thing. Let me show that to you. If you learn it, you got it. You learn how to become rich in God's kingdom. Learn from me, Jesus said, for I'm humble in heart. Now I want to say some things that are not humility. Humility does not mean that you always speak very gently or softly, or that's to get a reputation for humility from a whole lot of dumb Christians who don't know what humility is. If you're satisfied with that, pursue that path. But if you want to get rich with God, you better learn what real humility is. And you know, a really humble person could get up and say, you generation of vipers, how will you escape the damnation of hell? You know who said that? The humblest man that walked on the earth, Jesus Christ. A humble man may take a whip and drive people who make money in the name of religion out of God's house. You wouldn't think such a man is humble when he does that. But he's not interested in your reputation. His reputation with you. He couldn't care less for what you think about him. He's only concerned about being humble before God. So let me say this to you. If you want to learn humility, determine one thing. That you do not want a reputation for humility before carnal Christians who don't know what humility is. You want God Almighty to recognize that you're humble. God gives His grace to the humble. It says in Philippians chapter 2. We're talking about the Word made flesh. This is the new covenant expression of the Word of God. Different from the old covenant expression of God's Word. Philippians 2:5 says, have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus. And he's talking about humility because he says in verse 3, don't do anything from conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Not more spiritual than himself. Sometimes people misread scripture and say, oh well, I think everybody's more spiritual than me. That's not humility. Why do I say that's not humility? Because Jesus didn't go around saying, oh, I think Judas Iscariot is more spiritual than me, and I think Peter is more spiritual than me. That's stupidity. It's not humility. Humility, Jesus knew pretty well that Judas Iscariot was a devil. So don't think that humility means you esteem that others are more spiritual than yourself. Paul didn't look at the Corinthian Christians and say, oh, you guys are more spiritual than me. They were not. He said, you're carnal, you're babes. He says, you treat others as more important than yourself. Read scripture carefully. Jesus treated others as more important than himself. He washed their feet. Slaves used to wash people's feet in those days, and Jesus took the place of a slave. He treated everyone as more important than himself. He would travel miles to help some poor people whose children were sick. He traveled once 50 miles from Galilee to Syrophoenicia to help a poor woman there whose daughter was demon-possessed and walked the next day 50 miles back. He spent 3 or 4 days walking just to help one person. That's humility. Treat others as more important than yourself, not more spiritual. They may be carnal, they may be worldly, they may be unbelievers. But you treat everyone as more important than yourself. you don't think you're important. Everybody else is more important than you. That's what it says here. And have the same attitude, verse 5, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be held on to. Now God may have given you a position. In Jesus' case, his position was equality with the Father from all eternity as the second person of the Trinity. But he didn't hold on to that. Humility is whatever position you may have, whatever ministry you may have, whatever gift you may have, don't think of that as something you got to boast about and hold on to. Give it up and take a low place and serve others. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. He was a servant. A truly humble person is one who always has this attitude of a servant of everybody else. He doesn't think other people are his servants. He is their servant. That's why Jesus said, "Do you want to be a leader among my people? Be a servant of others." And the humblest man is the man who is convinced in his mind that he's a servant of others and he wants to serve others. And his whole mindset is one of service. How can I serve this person? How can I sacrifice my convenience to serve this person? That's how Jesus came to earth. And he said, "Learn from me." And further, he humbled himself, verse 8, by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His humility before men was seen in his treating them as more important than himself and serving them. His humility before God, which is the most important part, was seen in his obedience to everything that God said. I've had to check myself on this frequently in these two directions. Am I treating that person like my servant? Am I recognizing that God's put me here on earth to serve Him? I remember when I quit my job 44 years ago to serve the Lord told me very clearly. He said, "If you're going to be my servant, you will have to be the servant of all men as well. Otherwise, you cannot serve me." And I learned that right at the beginning, and I tried to learn it more and more, that I'm not called here to make other people serve me, but to be their servant. And this has many practical applications. I'll tell you one little application that was the way the Lord showed it to me in my life back in India. See, I don't know whether this is a problem here, but it is a big problem in India in our churches, that people don't come in time for our Sunday services. So, our Sunday service is at 9:30 and people wander in at 10 o'clock. Now, I've tried every imaginable method to try and make them come on time. Challenge them, shame them, everything. Like, I ask them questions like, most Indian, you see, we don't have homeschooling in India at all. It's not permitted. It's not permitted in India. So everybody takes their children to school. I ask them questions like this. You take your children to school. School starts at 8:30. How many days in this year did you take your child late to school? Not even once. And every day of the week you take your child to school at 8:30 because you're afraid of the principal of the school. But Sunday morning, once a week, why do you come late at 9:30? Didn't work. They still come late. Then I tried another tack. I said, "Okay, from next week onwards, for all those who come late, service will start at 9 o'clock. For those who come on time, it's at 9:30. That also didn't work. I finally gave up. And the Lord said to me, "You got to stop getting irritated with these people." I said, "Okay, I've got to work out my salvation now." The Lord said, "You were in the military for 11 years. That's why time is so important for you, 6:30, 6:30, 9:30. And now," He said, "consider yourself to be a servant of these people." And you know, if I'm a servant in a king's palace, and servant has to be there on time, 8 o'clock, breakfast, get the table ready, for the king to come. So, here I am at 8 o'clock already with the table laid out and everything ready. Supposing the king wanders in at 8:30. I can't ask him, hey, why do you come at 8:30? You're supposed to be here at 8 o'clock. No servant can talk to a king like that. So the Lord said, you got a lot of kings and queens in your church. And you're the servant. You got to be there. The kings and queens can stroll in whenever they like. But you be there on time. And over a period of time, some of those kings and queens may become servants. And they will also come on time. The remainder will remain kings and queens and stroll in whenever they like. Then my heart came to rest. When I understood that Jesus had the spirit of a servant. He was not here to judge other people. He was here to be a good example himself. And so he treated... That's one example. There are many other areas like this where I remember once another example. When I was busy writing an article, Christian article, on the computer, and I wanted to finish it. And then the doorbell rings and I go and open it and some stranger there whom I've never seen before in my life. And he says, Brother Zach, I've read a book of yours and I just thought I'd drop in and see you. You know, in India, people just drop in. They don't call or any such thing. They just drop in, bring the doorbell and there they are. So I said, yeah, sure, come in. What do you want? And he said, I just want to talk to you about something. And I'm sitting there listening to this guy just all tense inside, wondering when he'll go away because I've got to finish my article. And the Lord says to me, forget your article, just help this needy soul. And then he spends a couple of hours with me and I find he's a really needy person and I can help him to a better life. And then he goes away and the Lord speaks to me. And he says, I told you to go into all the world, make disciples in every nation. And here, instead of your going, I send somebody to your door, to your house, and you're too disturbed and too busy to make a disciple out of him. You can sit up at night and write that article. I said, Lord, thank you for teaching me. I want to be a servant. That's another example. Now, I'm not asking you to overdo that. You know, you can go overboard on anything. You need to have a balance. But what I'm saying is, once you ask the Lord to show you what it means to be, to have this servant attitude towards other people, the Lord will show you many, many areas. And you'll see that the Word became flesh and Jesus will become flesh in you too. And the Word will not be just like a written word in the Old Testament. It's the Word becoming flesh that changes us into God's, into Christ's likeness. For example, I discovered also that the first step to all backsliding is an unthankful spirit. I don't know whether you know that. I'll show that to you in Romans chapter 1. If you have backslidden, you'll always find that backsliding began with an unthankful spirit somewhere. Unthankfulness to God and unthankfulness to people who blessed you and served you and helped you. Romans chapter 1, it says all these terrible things in the latter part of chapter 1, 30 onwards. Romans 1, 30, slanderers, haters of God. Verse 29, murder, strife, deceit, malice, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, without understanding, untrustful. And all types of things written there, God... Three times it says there, God gave them up, God gave them up. Verse 24, 26 and 28. Three times, 24, 26 and 28. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. It's a picture of man's descent into the depths of sin, described in verses 29 and 30, with murder and greed and deceit and all that. Well, where did it all begin? What's that first step downwards? The first step downwards into that pit is in verse 21. When they knew Him as God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. When you don't honor God as God and you're not thankful for His mercies, you've already begun to backslide. I mean, you may reach the pit 15 years from now. but you've already started going down. Now, I want to say that to anybody sitting here. If you're not thankful to God for His mercies, for His goodness, for the many, many things He's done for you, you're already on your way down. And when we are thankful to God, we're thankful to human beings too, because it's got to do with humility. You see, a humble person will be thankful for the smallest little thing. If a conceited, proud person who is a very big official walking down drops one of his papers on the ground and somebody picks it up, one of his assistants picks it up and gives it to him, he may not even say a thank you. But I've thought in India of a beggar walking down the street, drops a handkerchief or some cloth or something down, and you're an educated man walking behind him and you pick up that and give it to this beggar, to this tramp. He'll be amazed that you, such a cultured, educated person, picks up something like that to give to a tramp and a beggar. He'd say, oh, thank you so much. It all depends on what you think of yourself in relation to other people. If you think you're superior to others, you don't thank them because you think you deserve it. They're supposed to do that for you. But when you realize you're a servant, you're thankful for... I mean, in a house, for example, if a servant drops his handkerchief and the master picks it up and gives it to the servant will be absolutely amazed. But if the master drops his handkerchief and the servant picks it up and gives it to him, that's not a great thing. So I find that thankfulness has got to do with our attitude towards other people. Towards God, if I think God owes me a living and God has to do so many things for me, then I have complaints against God. Why did you do this and why did you do that? Why did you allow my child to die? I prayed. We have a sort of expectation, sometimes unconscious. I deserve something from God. I deserve an answer to prayer. Who said that? The only thing we deserve is hell. Don't ever ask to God to give you what you deserve. It's dangerous. That's hell. I don't deserve anything but hell from God. Anything better than hell is God's gift to me. And be thankful. Recognize that and you'll find your life, instead of going downwards, backsliding, there'll be an upward climb in your life. Learn to be thankful. It's the mark of a humble person. And when you're humble, you'll be thankful to human beings too, for any little thing. Jesus said that He would give a reward to anyone who even gave a cup of cold water to one of His disciples. Now imagine that in the day of judgment, the Lord calling somebody out from the crowd and saying, hey, I remember you gave a cup of cold water to my disciple Peter 2,000 years ago. He said, did I do that? I don't remember, but here's your reward. Imagine 2,000 years later, Jesus remembering that somebody gave a cup of cold water to His disciple. I said, Lord, make me like You. All of us say, oh, I want to be like Jesus, but we've got all this vague idea of what it means to be like Jesus. I'll tell you something practical about being like Jesus. Learn to be thankful to other people for a cup of cold water, even 50 years after they give it to you. I decided to do that. I said, Lord, I want to always remember the things that other people have done for me. Little things. I met somebody the other day and I said, brother, I'm deeply thankful for you, to you, that 18 years ago when I came here to the United States and you drove me from one place to another. I didn't have a vehicle to go. I'm very thankful. I'll never forget it all my life. I've written something like that sometimes to different people about different things that people did many, many years ago. I learned it from Jesus, to learn to be thankful for a little cup, because His whole attitude was a servant. And this is what humility means. He said, learn from Me, for I am humble in heart. I want to ask you, my brothers and sisters, many of us have prayed for years, oh Jesus, make me like You. Do you really want to be like Him? Let's start in something small like this, in learning to be thankful to others for what they have done. Small little things that you don't ever forget. I've told people there are two things you must never forget and two things you must forget. The two things you must never forget are, one, all the good that other people have done to you as far as your memory can hold all your life. Way back as far as you can remember. Never forget what your parents did for you. Be grateful for them. Don't wait till your wife dies to put flowers on her grave. Pointless. She can't even see them, can't smell them. It's too late. Be thankful when she's alive. And like that, vice versa, husband and wife. Never forget the good that other people have done. Never take it for granted. And the other thing we must never forget is all the stupid things we did in our life. Don't ever forget them. It'll make you very merciful to other people. I'll tell you, when I see sometimes young people getting up and speaking in a certain way or behaving in a certain way, and some brother comes and says, "Brother Zach, look at that guy." And I say, "I was like that when I was 32. So give him time, he'll be all right." You know, it makes you tremendously merciful when you don't forget what you did when you were 25. Don't forget that. Be merciful. Now, I'm not saying therefore you should allow people to do what's wrong. I say you can get the benefit of the stupid things I did so you don't have to repeat them. But I have no problem being merciful to you. So, that's one thing. We must be absolutely convinced that God's forgiven our past. Zero sense of guilt over the past, definitely. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But do you know this verse which says that if you forget your past sins, you'll become spiritually blind? Have you read that verse? Here it is. If you forget the way you lived in the past, you will become spiritually blind. That's my paraphrase. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Like I say, don't believe me unless I can show it to you in Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted because he has forgotten how he himself was purified from all his sins in his past life. Why did he become blind and short-sighted? Because he forgot about all the sins he committed in the past. So do we have to feel guilty about the past? No. Every sin you confessed, God's forgiven. So I don't feel one bit guilty about anything I've done in my past, but I try my best frequently to remember what I did in my past so that I can, one, it makes me deeply grateful to God, deeply aware of the pit from which God lifted me up, and compassionate towards others who fail. And the two things we must always, so those are the two things we must always remember. The good that other people have done and all the evil things I did. The two things we must try our best to forget, you know what they are. All the good things we did to other people. I hope you've tried your best. We may not be completely successful, but try your best to forget all the good things you did 35 years ago for somebody or or even last week. It's done. And I like that, this contrast between these two groups of people who stand at the judgment seat of Christ in the final day. It's a great picture. One is those who go to hell and the other is those who go to heaven, okay? Tell me who goes to hell and who goes to heaven. You know the story. One is in Matthew 7, the other is in Matthew 25. One group comes and says, "Lord, don't you remember we did this? We did this in your name. We did this in your name. We did." They got a big list of all the things they did in Jesus' name. Where do they go? Where do they go? To hell. Then there's another group in Matthew 25 who say, "Lord, when was that? I don't remember having given you water to drink when you were thirsty. I don't remember having clothed you when you were... When was that? I don't remember that." Where do they go? Have you learned a lesson today? Forget the things, good things you did. Both did good things, you know. One prophesied, cast out demons. Aren't those good things? Doing miracles for other people and prophesying. But they had a memory of it all. And the other group did good things like clothing and feeding, and they didn't remember it. So that's the first thing we must forget, all the good things we did for other people. And the other thing we must forget is all the evil things other people did to us. Have you forgotten? I told the story once of this couple that went to a marriage counselor for advice. And this man said, "My wife becomes very hysterical whenever she gets angry." He said, "You mean hysterical?" He said, "Not hysterical, historical. She digs up everything that happened 25 years ago." So don't be hysterical and don't be historical. Remembering, I mean, whenever you get upset with your husband or wife, or do you suddenly, I mean, you can't block your memory from things coming to your mind, but do you say things to pain the other person? You remember you said this, you remember you did this. And in that moment, for some reason, we completely forget all the stupid things we did and said. This is the way the devil divides. Humility solves all these problems. Lord, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I can be merciful to all people. I will not forget the good that other people have done to me. I am what I am because the grace of God plus the good that many people have done to me. I want to be grateful. I have always sought to express my gratitude to people who have served me in any way, spiritually, physically, because I say, Lord, I don't want to ever to take anything for granted. Learn from Jesus. Humble yourself. God gives tremendous grace to the humble. And in relation to God, that's the other thing. In relation to God, to be obedient, that's the mark of humility. There's only one mark that you humble yourself before God. It says Jesus was obedient unto death. If you're not obedient to God's commandments, you're not humble before God. Say, Lord, I want to be obedient to whatever light I have. I want to be obedient. I want to do what you say. A lot of things I'm not able to do, but I want to do it. Give me grace. So let's seek God like that. To pursue humility, to learn humility from Jesus. So that I can get grace from God. So that the word which God speaks to me can become manifest in my life. We'll have a little break now and continue. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us to understand what it means to let your word come forth to us in the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can transform us like you transformed that earth in the first chapter of the Bible. Help us each one. In Jesus' name, Amen.